Glad you're here. This is our second in a series of four conversations in June about ecumenical and interfaith perspectives. The distinction being ecumenical refers to relations between denominations within the Christian faith, and interfaith refers to Christians vis-a-vis people of other religions. So the first 2 weeks, last week and today, we're talking about Presbyterians in particular, Protestants in general, as we relate to the Roman Catholic Church. Next week we'll talk about Christianity and Judaism, the following week about Christianity and Islam. All of this is by way of trying to set our relations with people who see some things differently from the way we do and some important things. And then this will tee up in turn after a week off for 4th of July weekend, three conversations about social perspectives, social responsibility as seen from the Roman Catholic, Jewish, and Muslim perspectives. So anyway, that's our summer series. We're glad that you're here. A lot of great things happening today. Louise Rogers is here preaching. She will be nominated by the Associate Pastor Nominating Committee following the 11 o'clock service to be our new Associate Pastor for Congregational Care. If the way be clear, as Presbyterians say, and the congregation votes to elect Louise, there'll be a reception down in the fellowship hall. So if you're just coming in, I hope you stay, of course, for the 11 o'clock service and the congregational meeting thereafter. Great day in the life of the church. Three best seats in the house are right up front. Just so you know. Thanks, Hetz. He's a brother. Please.
It turns out that the reception is a luncheon.
Ah.
We just talked to the person who's preparing it.
Yes.
People might want to know that.
All right. Tom is pointing out that the reception is actually a luncheon. Yes. So, this is partly because the people that are planning this are... they're warm, wonderful, gracious, expansive people. And where I might have put out Oreos, they've got wonderful stuff. So in the worst case, I mean, if the congregation votes not to call Louise, there's still a really good lunch. So either way, it's going to be good. So thanks for that, Tom. Anybody else have sort of announcements that I should point out? Please, Sandy.
I just want to say hey, Louise.
Okay. All right. It's good. It's good. Yeah, it's a good day. It's a good day. All right. So let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll start. Gracious God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day, which is not only a delight to us, but we look along it all the way to heaven to the God who loves us and creates a beautiful world and creates in us a capacity to be awed and moved and to find joy in beauty. And so we thank you for all of this, O God. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. Today we ask that your Spirit might speak to us about how we relate to sisters and brothers in the Roman Catholic tradition. We would be one body in Christ. Help us to see how we are the same, how we are different, and how to be gracious in the midst of our differences. So guide us in this and in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I put up here, just by way of slightly redundant introduction, this is, of course, the 500th anniversary year of the Protestant Reformation, if you count from when, a couple seats up here, if you count from when Martin Luther either attached to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany or sent to the Pope, either way, a list of 95 theses that were sort of criticism of some things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church that Luther and some others thought needed to be addressed. Luther didn't intend to kick off an entire new set of denominations. He just thought we should talk about these things. These are things that need to be addressed. Some other people in the Catholic Church thought so as well. but for all kinds of reasons that we don't have time to get into, it led to the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago on the last day of October. So we will be talking about that come fall. Anyway, in the beginning, as we said last time, there was a great deal of enmity And the Pope was calling Luther and his Protestants the Antichrist. Luther and the Protestants were calling Pope the Antichrist. Huge theological, political sort of fight broke out. And it was tragic. Tens of thousands of people were killed. A long, long war, 100 years worth of open warfare, the resolution of which led to some of the principles of the contemporary nation state. So that's all an enormous history. We could talk about that another time. But it's by way of saying we have this 500-year history that began in enormous antagonism between Protestants and Catholics. Now, 500 years later, particularly since Vatican II, we talked about last time, 1962 to 65, some change in the way the Roman Catholic Church has viewed some things, including increasing openness to people from other denominations and other religions. I think I see a sort of gentle bending in the direction of each other in both the Catholics and the Protestants. So that's sort of our context. We said all that last week. Today we wanted to talk a little bit more specifically about some differences between the Protestant Church in general, but Presbyterians in particular on the one hand, Roman Catholic Church on the other. Let's begin by putting up some numbers about the proportions of the American population in each of these traditions. The largest single religious group in America, according to Pew surveys, and I think Pew is a reasonably good source of this, because this tells us how people identify. Something like 25.4% of people in the Pew religious surveys claim to be evangelical Protestants, which means one of two things. Either they belong to a denomination, which is typically described as evangelical. These would be Southern Baptist, various kinds of Pentecostal churches, some of them as well. some conservative evangelical churches that break off from other denominations, or people who self-describe themselves as born-again or evangelical Christians. So the largest single religious group these days, about 25% of the population, evangelical Protestant. Second largest religious group, Roman Catholics, at a little less than 21% of the population. So if you do rough math, American population is now, what, pushing 320 million maybe? So 20% of that, 61, 2 million, something like that, Roman Catholics in the United States. Mainline Protestants, which is what we are in this typology, PCUSA, United Methodists, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, mainline Protestants only about 14.7%, which is to say a little more than half as large as evangelical Protestants. The so-called mainline is called that because in revolutionary and colonial times, these were the churches literally on the main line coming out from Philadelphia, if you're familiar with suburban Philadelphia, but also because they were the center of the Protestant establishment in America. Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, later on Methodists, Lutherans, some others, were the Protestant establishment. Now, as you can see, we've become a relatively small part of the total population. Then going down further, black Protestants, about 6.5% of the population, Mormons, 1.6%. And I put that up here because the percentage of Mormons in the country is roughly the same as the percentage of Presbyterians. It's you know, we're fairly far down. So the other thing to note, though, is the people who call themselves none in answer to, so what is your religious affiliation? And they say none, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, is actually 22.8% or so. This number's been growing dramatically. It was only around 5% 30 years ago. It's grown dramatically. So if you were to put it in the sequence, there are actually more people without religious affiliation than any other religious identification except evangelical Protestants. More people not affiliated than, for example, affiliated with the Roman Catholic Church. So that just puts all of this in context. And by the way, Roman Catholicism among white people of Northern European ancestry has actually been declining in America. The reason that the Roman Catholic population is still as large a percentage of the American population as it is today is because, as you can imagine, the influx of Latinos, predominantly. That is to say, the migration of Spanish-speaking people, most of whom have been Roman Catholic by background, has kept Roman Catholic numbers up as a whole. But white Roman Catholics, in the sense of people from Northern Europe and English-speaking folk, have actually been declining more significantly than that. So that's kind of a quick contextual sketch. Does anybody have any comments or questions about all of that? Please. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but these numbers are very fluid. The number of self-professed atheists in the country is actually quite small. It tends to fluctuate around 1.5% or so. So if you're pew and you call on the phone, tell me about your religious affiliation, the percentage of people that will say I'm an atheist is really quite small, 1.5-2% maybe. Agnostic, a few times that, 5-6% maybe. The great majority of these people simply say, I have no affiliation. And in that grab bag will be, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. I used to be Catholic but I'm not. I don't know. There's a whole grab bag of stuff. But the nun simply is the answer to the question, what is your religious affiliation? I don't have any. Okay, good question. Please.
Do they check colleges and that to see how the young people are?
Oh, yeah. For another seminar, we could talk about the demographics of all this, but Carolyn's asking, do they talk to people in college and so forth? Yes. As you might imagine, if you were to plot this by age, and let's put the oldest people to the left and then younger people over here, the graph would look like this. The percentage of religious people among, let's say, folks over 65, I don't know what it is, but it's way higher than baby boomers, which is higher than Gen X, which is higher than millennials, college-age people, absolutely. Religious affiliation declines sort of inversely with age, which, of course, is an enormous challenge to congregations. So we'll talk about all of that some more, but I wanted to put this in context by way of saying we're talking about a fifth, roughly, of the American population. Many, again, sort of Northern European whites by background, Germans, Poles, French, Italians, but also increasingly in this country, people from Latino backgrounds. All right, so what are some of the differences? Last time we talked about the mass, so I won't go over that again. That's to say, what is understood about what happens in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation in the Catholic understanding, something other than that, but a sense of the real presence of God in our Presbyterian tradition. We talked about that at some length last time. So let me move on to talk about some other differences. A key one has to do with where authority lies. And authority is actually a very interesting subject in our culture these days, too. Part of the Protestant motto was sola scriptura, and you don't even need to know any Latin to figure out what that means, scripture alone. Protestant motto, one way to put it, was sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, meaning you're saved by grace alone, not by works. Faith is the way the Spirit moves in us to appropriate the grace of God. So in contrast to the notion that we earn salvation, we're saved sola gratia, by the grace of God, sola fide, by faith through Christ and the grace of God. And then sola scriptura means the source of authority for Christians about matters of faith and practice is the scripture alone. Now, this is in contrast to the Roman Catholic view, which has three interrelated sources of authority, if you will. And I'm taking this, by the way, right out of the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church. This, I have to say, I commend this to you. As I said last time, I read this sort of devotionally, because I'm going to guess 95% of what's in here, I read and I say, well, yeah, I believe that. And they cite the tradition of the church, and they put it in some compelling ways. They take some of the most compelling quotations in the history of the church, and I find it really edifying. So I commend this to you. This is sort of the definitive statement of what Catholics believe. But in contrast to the Protestant notion that Scripture alone, this book, tells you everything you need to know, Catholics say, well, actually, the authority of the Church lies in the connection of these three things. Scripture, of course, but Scripture as understood by the teaching authority of the Church, which they call the Magisterium, that's the Pope and the bishops, cardinals in between, and the tradition of the Church, where the tradition is how the Church fathers and mothers have interpreted Scripture through the ages. And they say that all three of these things together are the agents through which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, assures us of the proper interpretation of the faith. So Protestants say, you know, we talk about the priesthood of all believers. We don't need priests to tell us about the Bible. We can read the Bible and see what it says for ourselves. To which the Catholics reply, oh yeah? Well, then why are there hundreds of Protestant denominations, right? I mean, if it's so easy, if all you got to do is read the book and know what to believe and how to live, then how come there are so many Protestant denominations? They have a point. So you can ask, what is the Roman Catholic understanding of X, you know, who Jesus is, whether priests should be married, what to do about this or that moral issue, what's the status of Mary. You can ask, what is the Roman Catholic view of whatever you want to know? And there is an answer. And the answer is formulated by the teaching magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church, based on Scripture and drawing upon the tradition of the Church, but all of these things together. And the Roman Catholic Church would say, by the way, the Scripture actually grew out of the Church, not the other way around. And this is an interesting point. They would say there were, of course, believers in Christ, followers in Christ, some of whom then wrote down their experiences, what they saw Jesus say and do, the description of what happened in the early Church, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul. All of that stuff came out of the Church. It's not like some people sat down and wrote a book called the Bible, and some people read it and said, oh, cool, let's be Christians. The Catholics would say, no, the Church grew out of those who were called to Christ, who followed Christ, then began to record what they saw and heard and share their reflections. Out of that came the Bible. And so, actually, the Church precedes the Scripture, which is not to minimize the value of Scripture, but is to say, to try to read Scripture independently of what the Church, the teaching authority of the Church, has always said, is to misrepresent historically, and they would argue theologically, how the Scripture works. Let me pause there, because that's a fundamental difference between how Protestants think about authority and how Catholics do. If you ask, so what's the Protestant view of X? I think it's fair to say, you know, if you're asking about the Trinity, the two natures of Christ or whatever, you can probably get a pretty definitive answer, except for Unitarians, some of whom consider themselves to be Christians. But on many things, if you ask what is the Protestant view of whatever, no. Well, what Protestants are you talking about? Whereas there is an answer to the question, what is the Roman Catholic view of X? Questions, comments about all that, please?
It gets more complicated than that, as I understand it, because the Bible, that we believe everything is based on, partly because of tradition also.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we only what's in the Bible is what tradition has said should be in the Bible. It's selected by the others.
So it's pointing out, it's kind of the Roman Catholic point, that the Bible itself emerges out of a tradition. And actually, to that point, this is the Holy Bible, New Revised Standard Version, Catholic edition. Why is it the Catholic edition? Because, you may have learned from Sunday school, there are, 27 books in the New Testament and 39 books in the Old Testament for a total of 66. Not in this Bible. In this Bible, there are 27 books in the New Testament and 46 books in the Old Testament. And the extra seven have names like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, Ecclesiastes, Wisdom, Baruch, Tobit, Judas. So even if you ask how many books are there in the Bible, you have to say, well, whose Bible? And it's to your point exactly. What made the covers, what made it to the inside of the covers of this book was a function of various councils of the church that said, we find these things to be authoritative, but not those. And the Roman Catholic Church over time developed this somewhat larger canon. When the Protestants came along, they rejected some of what was in the Roman Catholic canon. So that kind of sounds like, at least within limits, the Catholics are right about that. The Scripture grows out of the church, and it's the church that decides what counts as Scripture. Other questions, comments? I'm going to keep moving. There's a lot to talk about. So, what are the senses of Scripture? How do you read the Scripture? And this is kind of interesting, too. There's a giant food fight in Protestantism about how literally to read the Scripture, right? Some conservative evangelicals believe in what's called plenary verbal inspiration, which is to say every word in the... This fuzzles out quickly. There are all kinds of variants on this. Some people say every word in the original manuscripts was inspired by the Holy Spirit and factually without error, both with regard to history and with regard to matters in faith and practice. Some people draw that a little more narrowly and say, well, the Bible's inspired and infallible for all matters that are essential to faith and practice. And there are all kinds of variations in between. So there are places in America, as you well know, where the teaching of evolution is enormously controversial because it says in Genesis, God made the world in 6 days, and some people say that means literally six 24-hour days. That's a very small minority. Most people would say days are some kind of epochs. But nevertheless, what the Bible says about that historically is true. Adam and Eve were made more or less literally, as described in Genesis 2. That's to say, out of the ground as a separate and new species. Some people will say Eve is literally taken out of Adam. And I have heard people do interesting things about anatomy, which, as far as I know, most medical people don't subscribe to. But trying to argue that there are vestigial traces of Eve's coming literally out of Adam's side, out of Adam's rib. But there's a segment of Protestant Christianity, especially in America, that thinks the claim about the Bible's authority requires you to believe that the Bible is inerrant, is the word that is to say without error, in everything that it says, not only with regard to matters of faith and practice, but with regard to historical claims. Well, if you believe that, then the evolutionary claim that human beings, at least physically, evolved out of other creatures, earlier forms of primates, that is, according to this view of the Bible, forbidden. And this is a non-trivial thing. There are school boards in places like Texas and Kansas and, by the way, Dover, Pennsylvania, where people argue this stuff. I actually sat in on the trial in federal court about creationism in the Dover School District, because we were living in Carlisle at the time, and we had a federal judge in our congregation. She wasn't hearing the case, but she was a colleague of the judge that was hearing the case. So my son and I actually sat in for a day or so in that hearing, Dover, Pennsylvania. The claim was, if you take the authority of the Scripture seriously, you can't believe in evolution, because it plainly says God scooped up some ground, made Adam, and then made Eve out of Adam, so there's an absolute break. Okay? Now, we don't believe that, by the way. Presbyterians don't. But if you read Catholic commentary, one of the things you find is I think, interesting. The Catholic Catechism says there are two senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual. And the spiritual, in turn, includes three sort of other kinds of senses. And these are not in any particular order. There's the typological or allegorical. There's the moral, and there's something called the anagogical. So I'll unpack that for a second. Catholics would say, and by the way, if you read the history of biblical interpretation, this goes way back, early Middle Ages, all the way back probably to Augustine, at least. So the literal sense is what it means. Here's what the text says. And so you should try, the Catholic Catechism says you should try through appropriate scholarly methods to try to figure out what did the author probably mean in the literal sense of the text. And that turns out to be non-trivial. So, for example, the creation story in Genesis. Does the author mean mostly to say that out of nothing God created stuff in the order that it says in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Or is the point over and against those who argued, for example, that the physical world is evil, various kinds of Neoplatonists maybe, or Manichaeans that would argue that the world is inherently evil, or that there are two gods sort of duking it out. What is the literal sense of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 supposed to convey? Is it about how God made the world? Or, in the context, is the point that no, physical creation is not bad. No, there are not two gods, one good and one bad, duking it out. No, but that one good God made everything. And so the point is physical creation is not bad. There's only one good God. Everything comes from God. And God pronounced it good. So even understanding the literal sense is not a simple self-evident thing. You have to try to figure out, so what was the writer's point? What was the writer trying to convey? But once you've done that, the spiritual sense all sort of derives from the literal sense, but in interesting ways. So the typological. When we do baptisms around here, you'll hear me say, or another minister, baptism reminds us of many things. The parting of the waters, you know, and the fleeing from captivity in Egypt, the quenching of the thirst. Jesus says, you know, I'm the living water. That's a typological reading of, for example, the Exodus from Egypt. Just as the waters are parted according to the story when Moses and the people escaped from Egypt, so we are freed from our sins. Jesus comes to us in the living waters. The waters of baptism point to things happening later on. The notion of a chosen people is another trope that is picked up time and again. Lincoln famously called America the almost chosen people. The people in the Massachusetts Bay Colony talked about being a city on a hill. Those are examples of typological readings of the Scripture. There are themes in the Scripture which then appear later in Scripture, but also are appropriated by people later on in history. And America has drunk deeply from the wells of typological readings. Lincoln was assassinated when? You know what day? Good Friday, right? So here's Lincoln who tries to hold the nation together, this great civil war, both sides steeped in biblical imagery. Go figure. The president who saves the nation gets assassinated on Good Friday. That quickly got picked up and to some extent has remained a trope in American history ever since. So that's typological. That one thing that happens in the Bible serves as a type or an allegory for other things that happen. The moral sense is what you might think. Ten Commandments, exhortations to live a certain way. That no matter what the literal reading says, part of the purpose of Scripture is to help us live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And the anagogical, this is sort of an odd way of saying, the ultimate purpose is, of course, to fit us for the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean just heaven pie in the sky when you die. It means here and now, too. Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is within you. So the anagogical sense, where it comes from a Greek word meaning to lead, that the one of the purposes of Scripture is to lead us to the kingdom of heaven. So the Catholic Catechism says, if you're going to read the Scripture seriously, you've got to be sensitive to all four senses. And it might be that you don't have to be committed to a literal understanding of, for example, Genesis 3, how it is that we all became messed up, the fall, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to consider that to be a literal thing. In fact, the case can be made that it's manifestly not literal. But still, get the typological, moral, and anagogical sense of that text. So let me pause here because that's a lot of stuff. Partly it's by way of saying, the Catholic tradition of biblical interpretation, I think, has always been more sensible than some segments of Protestant Christianity, particularly in America, who have thought that if you take the scripture to be authoritative, you have to believe in plenary verbal inspiration or the inerrancy of everything in the scripture historically, factually, as well as in these other senses. Catholic tradition would say, no, it's never been that way. If some texts are manifestly metaphorical, then obviously you look for these other senses of the scripture. And that's what reading scripture faithfully means. Reading scripture faithfully doesn't mean that in a wooden way you take everything in the book to have been literally true. Stop there. Questions? Comments? So far I'm trying to make Catholics sound really smart. Because they are. I mean, it's a very rich tradition. It's very rich. And as I read Catholic commentaries and I read this stuff, I think, yeah. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has never been sort of shrunken down to some of the more rigid qualities of some segments of Protestantism. By the way, mainline Protestants have, by and large, shared this rich tradition as well. So our tradition is more like the Roman Catholic tradition in this rich, multifaceted reading of Scripture than it is like, for example, certain segments of, let's say, the Southern Baptist Church that would believe in inerrancy in the sense of plenary verbal inspiration. Okay? So, all that to say, Scripture is central for the Catholics, but Scripture as understood by the Magisterium in a very rich way, drawing upon the tradition of the Church and reading the Bible in all of these senses, which goes way, way back. Let's talk about leadership. The Roman Catholic Church has a Magisterium, which is to say the teaching authority of the Church, and they would say that the teaching authority of the Church is a function of apostolic succession, which means that Jesus called 12 disciples who came to be called apostles. And the chief among those was Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, find that in Matthew, right? And so the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, Christ wanted the message of the gospel to be preserved. He entrusted it to the apostles, chief among them being Peter. The apostles, in turn, as that generation was dying out, saw the necessity of preserving apostolic succession, people who heard from the apostles the truth of the gospel and would preserve it in its integrity. And so the Holy Spirit lifted up those people. You see it first when they choose a substitute for Jesus, for Judas, right? Judas betrays Jesus. He dies. Now, one of the first things they have to do is pick a replacement for Judas. Well, that prefigures this whole question of apostolic succession. Each succeeding generation, the Spirit raises up people. How does that happen? Well, it's because the Spirit of God lifts up people to be bishops, more about that in a second, and it's conveyed symbolically by the laying on of hands. It's not magic, it's not laying on of hands creates apostolic succession, but the laying on of hands represents what the Holy Spirit does. Bishops are... in Greek, episkopoi, or single episkopos would be singular. You recognize the word scope, telescope, microscope, see, epi, over top. An episkopos, a bishop, is simply an overseer. An episkopos is one who oversees the church, looks over in the sense of having responsibility for maintaining the integrity and oversight of the church. The Episcopal Church is named for this, right? Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists all have bishops. Presbyterians do not. We have presbyteroi, or singular presbyteros. And we've said this before. This comes from the Greek word meaning elder. If you get to be my age or older and you go to the eye doctor and you're becoming farsighted, the official diagnosis is, anybody know? Presbyopia, which means old eyes. It's just what it means. You got old eyes. So you're seeing farther, you can't see so well up close. That's because the Greek word presbyteros means elder. And so the Presbyterian Church, unlike any church with an episcopal polity, does not have bishops. No episcopoi, plural of episkopos, but we have presbyteroi, elders. And the difference in the concept is that the function of apostolic succession is shared by the elders. That in Presbyterian polity, which emerged out of the Reformation close to 500 years ago, the notion was, yes, of course, apostolic succession is important. Preserving the truth, the integrity of the faith is important, but not necessarily to pass through individual overseers or episcopoi. So the Presbyterian understanding is that oversight function is shared by the elders, which is why every fall in this church we elect usually 9 people to be what are called ruling elders, presbyteroi, to oversee the church. So we have 3 of those classes adding up to 27, plus the ministers of the word and sacrament. And so the episcopal function, the oversight of the church in the Presbyterian tradition, is shared by these elders at every level. So we would say we haven't abandoned apostolic succession. That's why when we ordain and install elders, you know, you've seen this if you've been around for a while, big laying on of hands. It's a beautiful thing. I think it's one of the neatest times in the church year. When they lay on hands, that is the symbol of apostolic succession. Roman Catholic Church would say, well, that's not quite appropriate because the apostolic succession needs to come through this office of the episcopos, the bishop, which goes all the way back to Peter. So now the Pope in Rome, as the bishop of Rome, is thought to be the successor to Peter. And primus inter pares, first among equals. In principle, bishops are all equal, but some are more equal than others. The one who represents Peter in apostolic succession, the successor to Peter, is the Pope, who by tradition has been, again, sort of primus inter pares, the leader of the church, and that's why it's called the Roman Catholic Church, because the Bishop of Rome is the acknowledged head of the church. Let me stop there. Questions, comments about how authority works? Now, this is pretty interesting because it means that you can have. There is an answer to the question, what is the Catholic position on whatever? Whereas if you say, what's the Protestant position on whatever? Well, depends on what Protestants you're talking to. But that means that if the Catholic Church says this is the definitive answer on this question, it's hard to change that. Somebody that was here last week and regrets that he could not be here, remember the guy that was sitting up front here said, "I'm full disclosure, I'm Catholic." It was great, it's wonderful. He said, you know, one of the distinctions that you have to make is between dogma and discipline. So let's talk about that. said this after we were all breaking up. Dogma is a doctrine that is pronounced with great solemnity and thought to be true and irrevocably true. And dogmas in the Roman Catholic Church would be things like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, salvation through Christ, and so forth. Discipline is matters like, so should priests get married or not? Should we ordain women or not? They both are authoritative. I mean, the rule of the church is priests will be celibate. We will not ordain women to be priests. So it's still the rule of the church, but it doesn't have the force of dogma. So in other words, the magisterium could decide that, you know what, maybe we ought to rethink this whole celibacy thing. Because there was a period, they're just going to choir, it's okay. There was a period when ministers were married. And for various reasons, they decided it would be better not to be married. But that's a matter of church discipline. It has the force of canon law, but it can be changed. Dogma, if the magisterium woke up one day and said, you know what, we don't believe in the Trinity anymore. Well, that would be a very strange thing. That would be to undermine one of the central pillars of Christian teaching. Okay? So, that's interesting, because in the Protestant tradition, we tend not to pronounce dogma in quite the same way. We talk about fundamentals of the faith, which, of course, is where the word fundamentalism came from. People ask, so, you know, what do you have to believe in order to be a Christian? So most of us would say there are some things that are sort of sine qua non. If you don't believe this, you're probably not a Christian. The Trinity, the two natures of Christ, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we would say that's as close as Presbyterians come to dogma. If you don't believe that, then you're probably not a Christian. But should you ordain women? Should people be married? Should you do all kinds of stuff? We have assemblies and have always had assemblies where the church, the elders have gotten together and debated that and felt sometimes the Spirit moves with new insight. And so it's a little easier, I think, for people in the Protestant tradition to amend matters of discipline than it is for the Roman Catholic Church. We should talk about Mary and saints for a minute, and then we've got a lot to talk about here. Protestants sometimes think that Catholics worship Mary. They're clear to distinguish devotion to Mary versus devotion to the Trinity. So, what they say in here is that Mary is worthy of special devotion, not adoration as of the Trinity. And these are technical terms. Adoration is the adoration that you have of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The special devotion to Mary is a different thing altogether. So if Protestants say Catholics worship Mary, they're actually sort of quadritarians. You know, they have four persons, not three. Not true. They make an absolute distinction between the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit on the one hand, and Mary, who deserves devotion. But they lift up Mary as the example, primary example of holiness, and then they have relatively recently, 1854, for example, promulgated the dogma. That's to say, we believe this as irrevocably true, even though it was only promulgated in 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So what does that mean? Well, here's the actual language. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Now, what that means is you and I are all born into original sin. And there are sort of semi-biological understandings of that. Augustine had a kind of semi-biological sense of that. Augustine thought that there was something sort of inherently sinful in the act of procreation, not the procreation per se was, but that it had become such that there was sin just kind of wrapped around the physical conception of human beings, and that there was almost a sort of biological transmission of original sin. Many Protestants nowadays will say, no, it's not like that. But nevertheless, everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. What the Roman Catholic official position would be is, yes, that's true for everybody except Mary. And there's a whole line of reasoning, which some of you may know better than I do, about why that was important. Mary, in the Catholic tradition, of course, is the Mother of God. She is the singular example of holiness. And there are lines of thought in the Catholic tradition that for Jesus to have been born into this world completely free of sin, he had to be exempt from the inevitable original sin that all the rest of us are born into. And that, in turn, required that Mary should have been freed from sin from the beginning. So that's a short description of the notion of Immaculate Conception. Mary, from the moment of conception, is unlike all the rest of us without sin. Jesus is born to her and therefore never knows the taint of sin. And that doctrine is promulgated, or that dogma promulgated in 1854. There's also a dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary, which is to say, you and I die, we bury bodies in the ground, we do cremation, we in various ways dispose of physical bodies, and we believe that the essence of who we are, the soul, lives on one way or the other, perhaps in a new spiritual body, as Paul says. But this body is done. This is kaput when we die. The doctrine of bodily assumption of Mary is no. In a similar way to the way that Jesus on Easter is raised from the dead and the tomb is empty, so there's a bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can look as much as you want. You're never going to find the body of Jesus. Similarly, the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven was another grace of God. Protestants say, maybe. We don't see the need of that theologically. We don't see evidence for that. It's not in the Bible. And that's where the sola scriptura comes in. But the Catholics have a whole sort of line of reasoning that because of the holiness of Mary and her high calling, the Immaculate Conception on the one end and the sort of bodily assumption into heaven on the other has become a matter of Catholic dogma. Comments about that? Does anybody come from the background and say more about that?
I think her role, for instance, my father, he prayed to Mary, and he always told me she was always did whatever he asked him. And I think a lot of people saw God as like a Wizard of Oz, as an intimidating figure, you know, too big to deal with.
Yeah.
So they talk to Mary. It's an intercession.
If you're afraid to go to Dad, you go to Mom. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to tell you two other stories. I don't want to give you any ideas to improve your act. But I've already learned about five things today I didn't know, so that makes this somehow outstanding. But in Hazelwood, at St. Stephen's Church, we had a pastor named J. Dennis Murphy, the Reverend J. Dennis Murphy, who was right out of Harrington's Church. And he would come to our class in first grade back in 1949. Do any of you native Pittsburghers remember Ida May and Happy?
Oh, sure.
Okay. Ida May had her hand puppet, and she would tell us kids to brush our teeth every day. Happy would tell us. So she was using someone else, too. Well, Father Murphy would come to our class, and he had a dog named Sassy. It was a blue canary. Cute dog, black dog. And he would be talking to us and giving us some directives on how to behave. And all of a sudden, Sassy would get up on his side and get in his ear. And he would say, what was that, Sassy? So Sassy said, you kids, you've got to go to church on Sunday. You've got to pray. And we thought this was wonderful because the Lutherans next door, they didn't have a priest or a minister who had a talking dog.
It's hard to compete with the talking dog.
And he would say to them, now, Jenny, it's been 3 years since you last had a child. What's going on? And he would more or less encourage her at that time to have another baby because it was important to procreate children to add population to the church.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that. Couple more things we want to touch upon because it turns out we're running out of time already. You probably know that Catholic women practice contraception at approximately the same rates as Protestant women, right? So there's an example of something that is part of Catholic discipline that the vast majority of Roman Catholics simply don't practice. There's not a dogma against contraception, but it is a matter of church discipline. Well, all the statistics show that the priest's observation was accurate. Catholic women practice contraception at the same level that Protestant women do. That's an example of a discipline of the church that is just widely not practiced. Let me say a couple other things, and then I want to talk in the last 6-7 minutes. Let's talk about saints. Mary is, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the the holiest example of saints. Saints in the Catholic Church, we talk, of course, about all the saints. We have All Saints Day. That means all the people that were faithful. Saints in the New Testament just means people set apart to become holy. And in that sense, we're all to be saints. But the Roman Catholics have the tradition of canonizing, which is to say, pulling out some particular saints. And here's how they describe that. This is a quotation from the Catechism. By canonizing some of the faithful, that is, by solemnly proclaiming that they practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of holiness, Spirit capitalized as in Holy Spirit, within her, the Church, and sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors. Those are the two key words. Models and intercessors. So, Saint Augustine, a model of faithfulness, also a doctor of the Church, a model of what it is to take the faith seriously intellectually. Various Saint Teresa's, models of piety and devotion and service. Saint Francis. All the saints are lifted up, first of all, as models of exemplary Christian virtue, and second, as intercessors, which leads to another thing that distinguishes Protestants from Catholics, except I find when Protestants lose things or want to sell a house. It's interesting how the boundaries are, you know, a little fuzzy. So the Catholic notion of the saints, Protestants will sometimes say, oh, they pray to the saints, that's just idolatry. No. When the Catholics pray to the saints, it's like what we do, what we're going to do in, you know, 25 or 30 minutes when I say, please pray for Dick Frost, who was in the hospital last week. It's just invoking other members of the community to pray for whoever. And the saints happen to be dead, but they're still alive in the kingdom of heaven. They're still part of the communion of saints. We say in the creed, I believe in, among other things, the communion of saints. So when the Catholics say, pray to Saint Joseph or whatever, they're saying, just like they would say, please pray for, you know, Dick or something. Just invoking particularly holy people to pray for or about whatever it is your concern. Protestants tend to poo-poo all that, but it's not different in kind from our saying, please pray for so-and-so. But I do know, lots of people, and who's in charge of finding lost stuff? Which saint is that? Which one?
Saint Anthony.
Oh, Anthony, right, yes, thank you. One reason this never works for me is I can never remember who to pray to. So that's the first problem. I've got to remember Anthony. But then, I can't tell you how many people have told me they're selling their house. And is it Joseph?
Joseph
goes in the ground, but upside down. Does anybody understand that? But I can tell you, I have had more than one Presbyterian tell me they put their house on the market, and then the Catholic neighbor next door said, you need to put St. Joseph in the ground and do it upside down. And they said, sure enough, the house sold. So far be it from me, you know. But I need to remember Anthony, because increasingly this is an important issue for me, right? All right, so anybody that knows Catholic rhymes like that, tell me, because I need it. The same thing that causes you to need... The presbyopia that causes you to need these glasses also causes you to forget where you left them. So, ironically, presbyopia leads to the need for St. Anthony. This is where we're going with this, right? All right, so... All right, so I want to say something about something that was raised last time, and then we'll talk for a few minutes, and then we're out of time. Sorry. So that's what that's the story about the saints. It's just asking for intercession. Let's talk about something that was mentioned last time. We kind of glossed over. We don't have a lot of time to talk about today. And that is, of course, this whole scandal about priests and abuses of various kinds, particularly molestation charges. I've looked this up in several sources, and I wouldn't cling too tightly to the particular numbers, but the order of magnitude is probably right. First of all, there are only about 37,500 priests in the United States right now, or 2015, down from nearly 60,000 in 1965. So in about 50 years, the number of priests in the country has declined by about 38%. You may have read, or you may know people who have said, that the Diocese of Pittsburgh, Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh, is consolidating 100 and some parishes into 49, right? So they're reconstituting their parishes into fewer than half of what they have had in the past. Why? Because they don't have enough priests. I did the math trying to divide the number of priests in 2015 into roughly the number of Catholics, and I get something like 2,000 members of the Roman Catholic Church per priest. I can tell you, in Protestant ministry, that would be a crushing burden, just keeping up with weddings and funerals and baptisms and all of that. So the Catholic Church is having a huge struggle in what they would call vocations to the priesthood and to convents and so forth as well. So I looked up on a site that claims with integrity to follow this issue. They say, again, I wouldn't be wed to the numbers, but they're probably not far off order of magnitude. They say that there have been 116,000 plus priests serving between 1950 and 2015. Of those, 6,528, they say, have not implausibly or credibly been accused of molestation. Do the arithmetic, that comes out to 5.6%, with something like 17,600 victims claiming this. Now, if the numbers are anything close to that, 6,500 priests, 17,600 victims, that's, of course, horrible. One is horrible. Large numbers like that are terrible. It is maybe 5.5% of priests. So this raises a whole little cluster of things that we don't have time to unpack in detail now, but we'll come back to next week and the following week in a different way. And that is to say, how do we acknowledge the faults of an institution, elements of a religious institution, in this case, Roman Catholic priesthood? How do we acknowledge that, not diminish it, because these issues are, of course, horrible for the people who have been abused and for the people who love their church and whose priests have been to them mentors, father figures in a sort of deeply rich metaphorical way, the source of their connection to God. I told you, my son married a Catholic girl whom we just love, and she's a thoughtful, devout, reflective Catholic. I can tell you, nobody is more pained about the scandal of priests who abuse people than devout Catholics. I mean, it's fairly easy for Protestants to say, oh, look at that, look at the priesthood, look at all that stuff that goes on, and we can be upset about that, and rightly so. But I can tell you, nobody is more pained about that than devout Catholics for whom their priest has been the principal link to the God that they know and love in Jesus Christ. So it's by way of saying, and we're out of time, I'm sorry, we'll pick this up again a little bit next week. This is a challenge for all religious bodies. Protestants have our own versions of this kind of stuff. More than a few ministers, you know, do stuff they shouldn't do, in ways that are really destructive and damaging. So a challenge for religious communities always is to acknowledge and confess the sin that we do and that other people do, and not make light of that for the sake of those who are hurt by these actions, while at the same time not over-extrapolating. We're always sort of seduced by our nouns, particularly our nouns that are about categories. And so we say, oh, some priests abuse children. You know, and the thing came out in Boston and then came out all over the place. Priests abuse children, therefore priests are not to be trusted. We're misled by those collective nouns. Priests did this, therefore priests are suspect. No. Similarly, I'm going to argue in a couple weeks, spoiler alert, there are Muslims who fly airplanes into big buildings and cut off people's heads and do horrible, horrible things. And so people say, Muslims do this, therefore Muslims are that. Well, There's 1.5 billion of them in the world. And part of the challenge is, how do we acknowledge the evil that occurs even in and through religious bodies devoted to the worship of God, and never dismiss or make light of that, while at the same time not overgeneralize and seek God's redemption in the midst of those things? Now that, for the moment, needs to be a cliffhanger because we're out of time. But Brad, you have a comment?
Well, I think this is from childmolestationprevention.org.
Uh-huh.
1 in 20 young men and adults will abuse a child. So if 1 in 3,300 women, same statistic. So if you're a body of holy men...
So if I'm saying right, Brad, you're saying the incidence of abuse by priests, who are all men, is roughly comparable to the percentage of men in general who are likely to abuse somebody. That's a really important point. It's on the order of 1 in 20, 5%, 5.5%, which is what we're saying here. It would be a mistake to say, well, look, it's only 5.5%. No, 5.5% is terrible. But you make a really good point, which is that the percentage of priests who are men is roughly the percentage of men in general who engage in something like this. That's a really important thing to remember. And unfortunately, we have to end here. Leslie, comment real quick. Yeah.
Have they, has it always been that heavy?
I don't know. Does anybody have a short answer to that? Is the diaconate in the Roman Catholic Church becoming more important partly because of the shortage of priests?
Yes.
Jim says yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. And in the Presbyterian Church, that was the sequence as well. Women were not deacons. Isn't that amazing? Now, what, 2/3 of our board of deacons is women, but I'm going to say 100 years ago, it's probably not quite right, but around 100 years ago, all deacons were men. Now, the notion that deacons should all be men is sort of silly. But the progression was, well, let's ordain some women to be deacons. And then, 25 years later, let's ordain some to be elders. And then, a few years later, there was Gail King and some others ordained to the ministry. Yeah. Yeah. And we're out of time. So thank you all for being here. Next week, we'll talk a bit about Jewish-Christian relations and then Islam. Thank you.